I'd like to invite you to look with me in John chapter 13. And I'm going to pick up where we left off last time with the same title. And that has to do with the Son of Man being glorified, Christ being glorified. And we'll move down through this portion from there. I can't think of a more important subject than this one. The Lord Jesus Christ being glorified. But here in particular, it's not His glory as eternal God, which He is, but as the Son of Man. You know, that's a term that you read in the Old Testament scriptures that's used of the likes of us. We're sons of men. We're sons of Adam. We're finite creatures. And yet here is a term which the Lord of glory takes to Himself and finds glory in. You know, how many of you have perhaps a name that you really don't like people calling you, because in your mind it kind of diminishes you in front of people. You know, oh, don't call me that. Well, that's your childhood. Yeah, but don't call me that. You know, we kind of shy away from those things. But here I find our Lord did not shy away. In fact, He spoke as much of Himself as the Son of Man as He did the Son of God. And here we see this in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 31. Therefore, when He was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him," and that word "if" could be translated since God be glorified in Him, "God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him." Three different times He uses that word "glorify." Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a blessed privilege we have sitting here of reading this portion of Scripture, and being able to be in on the inner circle with these disciples who sat at table with our Lord in the days just before he was to go to the cross. They say reading books is a good way to travel. If you've never been there or can never make it, you can open a book and be there, especially if it's written by someone who has been there. And that's what we have in these scriptures. I don't know how you approach them, but to me, it's the greatest privilege in the world, above anything we could ever imagine, to have this word in our hands and to read it and to know that exactly what was written here is for our exhortation, our learning, even though I wasn't there, except for in Christ, my representative. But I'm talking about physically, wasn't there. But we have in verse 31, you know, a separating out of Judas being sent to consult with the Pharisees as to how he would betray our Lord. That's how the portion opens here in verse 31. Therefore, and we already saw that when the Lord said, the man that eats with me and dips the sop with me is the one who is to betray me. This was not the Last Supper. This was a couple of days before, as we have seen already. But if you go over to Luke chapter 22 and verses 1 to 6, you'll see the context. Everything was leading up to the Last Supper. But Christ was not here at the table at what we know as the Last Supper. He was in the house of one Simon. And about a couple days from the time when he would lay down his life. That's what we see here in Luke 22, beginning with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh. Wasn't there yet, but it was about to begin, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way. So that's a key statement there. Here it says, then when he was gone out. But same time period. He went his way. You know, this is the mystery of God's sovereignty, in that Judas did exactly what he determined to do. And yet in so doing, he was doing everything that God had determined that he should do. You know, he went his way, left to himself, given over to Satan's devices. It says he went his way and did what? Communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. That word communed is a strong word. It's the word of fellowship. He fellowshiped with them. Here all the while, he was walking with our Lord. In his heart, he was still one with these Pharisees and scribes. In fact, you can go back and read some of the history of Judas Iscariot. He likely was among the party of zealots whose one desire was to overthrow the Roman government. He had political ambitions. All the while, the Lord chose him that he might be the one to betray him. We can't question these things. We just know they're so. And all the while, he was of one heart and one mind with the religionists of his day. You know, we look at the outward. We see people that give acquiescence to the message of Christ, to his glory, his honor, you know, even will say amen as they hear the message set forth. But who knows the heart? If that heart has not been transformed, if that heart has not been enlivened by the Spirit of Christ, to know Christ and to bow to Christ, sooner or later, that heart is going to go back and identify with what its true object is. So there's a lot here when it says he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and coveted to give him money. Again, just as God had already ordained and said would happen back in Zechariah, as it was prophesied, so it came to pass. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Isn't that an interesting statement? Didn't want this to be evident that it was he. That's the way a heart that is lost, that is condemned, acts. It does everything for appearance, even if it comes down to betraying our Lord. And then we read verse 7, the Last Supper. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So you can see where John 13 here fits in. There was a dividing out of this one who was to betray our Lord, Judas, and then the rest. And I find it of interest that he was gone when the Lord said, "Here now is the Son of Man glorified." Would that be your reaction or mine, knowing that this man that just went out was about to betray you and deliver you over to your crucifiers? You know, we likely would not be so calm. But our Lord set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem and determined that he would accomplish the will of his Father and do this to the honor and glory of the Father. For what reason? Sinners like we are, that are just as evil and wicked and condemned as Judas himself. When I spoke to you of Judas, did you sit there and think what an evil man he is? If you did, you don't know your own heart. Because I see myself just as wicked and evil. That could have been me. And that would have been me had God not chosen me and his grace purposed to save me for Christ's sake. Do you see in your own heart, dear friends, just how legalistic you are and I am? For thinking yourself any better, or myself any better? What was it that divided Judas out and kept those others? We know it wasn't anything good in them. Look at Peter. Look at Peter. Look at all those disciples. It came a time when they all left him and abandoned him. You say, why were they saved and Judas not? It had to do with God's purpose and will. And even in that, Christ is glorified. When he says here, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's glorified in his sovereignty. He's glorified in who he saves and who he doesn't. He's glorified in everything that comes to pass. But secondly, here in verse 32, we see our Lord describing what was about to happen with regard to his death. You know, you look at it and think this is one of the most horrid events that could ever take place in history, where the Son of God was delivered up to be slain. Think of who this is, the Son of God. And yet, Christ looked upon what was about to happen as a glory. First of all, we see Christ glorified as the Son of Man. That word glorified means dignity. It means honor. It means esteem. Now, we don't think of that in terms of Christ, first of all, becoming a man. What you think? What glory is there in him becoming a man? Here he is, the glorious God himself. And yet, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And that was his glory. You know, we're the ones benefiting from what he came to do, and yet we don't even see his glory as we ought to. But you know what? I'm thankful that it doesn't require me seeing it. for him to be glorified? He was glorified of his Father. That's what he said here. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him, whether those around him saw it or not. It's evident the disciples didn't see it, because all the while Christ was talking about his death and what he should accomplish on their behalf. Here's Peter saying, no, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. How clearly did he understand substitution? How clearly did he understand this work that the Lord was about to accomplish on his behalf? He was an ignoramus. And I know people like this try to figure out when these disciples were saved. I'll tell you when they were saved, when Christ died. He was all their salvation. It's not based upon how much I know or how clearly I see. It's based upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished there. And if he died for me, he'll teach me. And that's why it didn't unsettle our Lord to hear Peter talking about that. He just kindly told him, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times, Peter. Quit talking about what you'll do or not do. We all need to have our mouths shut. But we see this reference of Christ being glorified as the Son of Man, as a man in his incarnation. If you look over in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Actually, verse 14 is what I'm after. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, John's writing this after the fact. Took the Spirit, opened his eyes. But he said, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath declared Him. So the glory of Christ in His incarnation. But we also see this glory with reference to His death. In John chapter 7, in verse 39, we find this language starting in verse 37. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given or poured out as on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You might argue that he was, and that he was already the Son of God. And yet, as a man, coming as a man, there was a work that he had to accomplish. There was a righteousness that he had to earn, that had to be established, and that had to be put to the account of those that the Father had given him in order for this to be done. And so we read that Jesus was not yet glorified. That was the glory of which Christ speaks here. And if you go over to John chapter 17, again, remember the word glory, glorified as the Son of Man. We're talking about in dignity, in honor, in esteem. In his humiliation, he was still glorified. I know so often religion paints him as a victim, but Christ never saw himself as a victim. He saw himself as the very glory of his Father, coming to accomplish that work of salvation that none other could do, and do it on behalf of the sinner. And here in John chapter 17, that's how the Lord himself saw this hour. These words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So we see Christ glorified as the Son of Man, but we also, coming back here to John chapter 13 and verse 31, see how God is glorified in him. It's a twofold glory. Christ glorified as the Son of Man, but God the Father glorified in him. You say, what does that mean? Well, think again of the term glory, meaning dignity and honor and esteem. Did not the Father, there's twice that the Father spake while Christ was on earth in an audible voice that could be heard. And both times, do you know what it was? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the Father's glory, because he was not only the Son, but he was the Father's servant to accomplish the salvation of sinners such as we are, that God might be just to declare them righteous and just before him. How is it that God is glorified? Only in his Son. If you look in John chapter 5 and verse 23, this is the missing note. People today in religion want to make the name of God generic. And you can listen to it when certain ones are asked to lead an invocation. They try to be as generic as possible so as not to offend. You know, there might be a Muslim there, there might be a Jew, there might be somebody that is offended by the name of Christ. And so certain preachers or priests or other religious leaders will go out of their way to say a prayer. I won't even call it praying, but they'll recite some sort of invocation. And you listen to it from top to bottom, and it's nothing but doing everything they can to avoid saying the name of Jesus Christ. And then in the end, everybody in there can say amen. Give agreement to it. That's not how the Father is glorified, regardless of how men think. Here it says in verse 20, our Lord said this. I'll go back up to verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Don't you try to put a wedge between the Father and the Son. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. There's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. I like that. Don't think you've figured it out. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. If you think to approach unto God the Father in any manner other than in, by, and through the Son, and by that work that he accomplished, he established and accomplished and finished in his death, then you're terribly deluded. Such is the glory of God in his Son. Thirdly, coming back here to John 13, in verse 33, the glory of the Son we see, but we also see with what tenderness the Lord reveals himself to his disciples, who were really oblivious to the true nature of the work of Christ and what he was about to accomplish. And yet you see the word that he uses there. You know, if these were our kids, we'd be upset. We'd be just going at them, scolding them. But he uses some tender language. In verse 33, he says, little children. Little children. I know there's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. The three are one. Three different persons, one nature, God. And yet, there's a sense in which Christ is the Father of those that the Father has given Him. That's how it's described over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You know, as earthly fathers, we like to pride ourselves in taking care of our children if we're serious about what it is to be a father, caring for them and giving them direction, providing for them, many times making sacrifices for them, for their well-being. That's what it is to be a father. And yet all of that pales in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ and how He cares for those that the Father has given Him. Here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we read this prophecy even before Christ came. For unto us a child is born. That's His humanity. Unto us a son is given. He did not become the Son of God. He became a man. A child is born. He came into this world exactly like any of us sitting here came, through the womb of a woman. And yet, unto us a son is given. He was the seed of the woman, but He was the Son of God. Son of God. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. Do you realize that even in His humanity, as He walked on this earth, He never stopped governing this world? He didn't stop being God. He sustained this world by the word of His power, because all things were given unto Him. The government upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called. You notice everything that follows comes in pairs. And I believe the same should be here. The editors put a comma in there. But He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. You see how those pairs go? He's the Everlasting Father. And He's the Prince of Peace. There's the language, the Everlasting Father. In other words, the one to whom these sinners were given, that He should be their Savior and their substitute, that He should care for them, that He should provide for them. Dear friends, He knows our souls better than we know ourselves. And I'm thankful He does. He cares for us better than we can ever care for ourselves. I don't want to be left alone. I want my Father to do it all for me. And that's what His honor is. That's what His glory is. Again, you stop and think about what He got in this exchange. Sinners. And yet He's honored in that. That's His glory. To be called the Father of these sinners that His Father gave Him. That's His honor. That's His glory. You say, how do you know that? Look over here in Hebrews. When He said little children, He was speaking on their behalf. And He was showing them that they could not come with Him. That He was about to engage in a work and do a work that He alone could accomplish. And until He did, there was no salvation. He could have come down here to earth and been the best example as a father you could ever want. And He was. But it wasn't in His righteous life alone that salvation was to be accomplished. There had to be a separating out. There had to be a time where He left them. Not left them without grace, but separated them out to where He alone could walk this path and would walk the path. But it was all for their good. It was all for their benefit, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Even as Christ was glorified as the Son of Man, the Father glorified in him, his purpose was to bring, notice, many sons unto glory, to share in that same glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, that's God, and they who are sanctified, that's those for whom he died, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He's the elder brother, and we his brethren, for whom he died. But it goes further than that in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. In other words, he trusted his Father. He did that work for his, on behalf of his people. He did what they could not do and would not do. And again, behold, I and what? The children which God hath given me. You know, if we have brothers, I don't. I have a sister. But when the Lord gives you children, in many ways, those children become more precious to you than even your own kin. They're flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. That's a term of endearment. But that just shows you, when he said little children, that showed exactly his purpose in coming. His glory in coming was for these who were but nothing, but wretched sinners. And yet, he owned them because the Father had given them to him. Now, coming back to John 13, let's look at a fourth thing here in verse 33. He said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, but whither I go, ye cannot come. So here, in his glory, we see our Lord distinguishing himself and the work that he was about to accomplish. First of all, a reminder that his humiliation was but for a limited time, yet a little while. Yet a little while. But then he adds, whither I go, ye cannot come. That's an important statement. I hear Christ today being preached up as an example to be followed, and yet the Lord says here, whither I go, you cannot come. That's not why he came, to be an example for us to try to follow and work out our salvation. No, he is the substitute. And when he said, whither I go, ye cannot come, where was he going? He, like a high priest, was entering into the holiest of holies, that place where in the Old Testament the high priest could not go without blood. And for years, God put up with, tolerated the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, as a covering. That's all it was, an atonement, a covering. But now here was the one who was to enter in once for all into that veil as the forerunner. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood to obtain eternal redemption on behalf of his people. And so when he says, whither I go, you cannot come, he was speaking of himself as a substitute, as the sin bearer. And just like in the Old Testament, when that high priest went in, it wasn't everybody running in there. They stood in the tent door and the flap of the tent and observed at a distance what this high priest was doing that day. He went in on the Day of Atonement once a year. They were separated out. This was the work of another. That was typifying the work of Christ when he said, whither I go, you cannot come. This is his glory. Even though it was for these children and sinners, this was his glory, that he should enter in by himself. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. You cannot come. In Zechariah chapter 13, we see that clearly prophesied. Zechariah 13. Here was a time that the Son had to deal with the Father. Answer. Justice. In order that love and mercy might be justified. It wasn't that God, that Christ earned God's love. God loved His Son. He loved everyone that He gave to His Son. But in order that that love be justified and that grace shown was justified, be done in a just manner, Christ laid down His life. And that's why we read here in Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." This is God Himself speaking, saith the Lord of hosts. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Not against them, but turn my hand to bring them back again. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's what Christ was describing here when He said, "You cannot come." So we see there His glory in distinguishing Himself, setting Himself apart even from these that He came to save, that He might receive all the glory. Two other points here, and I'll be done. Coming back to John 13 and verses 34 and 35, we see here our Lord's commandment to His disciples to love one another. You say, how does that fit? Here He's just describing what work He came to accomplish, and now He turns and gives this commandment to love one another. But notice the difference here: "as I have loved you." You know, the law just said, love your neighbors yourself. I'm the Lord. But now He's speaking specifically to those for whom He was about to lay down His life. And He says, "You love one another as I have loved you." How has He loved us, dear friends? Unconditionally. Without merit. We didn't deserve it. How is it that we deal with one another in the same way? You know, if it was dependent upon our works and something that we must do, then I would say, have at it. Let's, you know, there would be differences among us. But we have no merit. All the merit is His. All the glory is His. So when we're put together in one body, one member with another, how is it we deal with one another? Well, how is it that Christ dealt with us? That you love one another. That's His glory. To bring sinners together that otherwise wouldn't. And by His love, we love. And that's why He calls it a new commandment. It wasn't new other than that now it was as He has loved them. And then finally here in verses 36 to 38, we see our Lord's glory as the Savior, particularly and graciously pointing out our own inability. You know, if righteousness come by law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there were anything you or I could do or think we could do to contribute, then Christ is dead in vain. That's what Peter had to learn. That's what the Lord was teaching him. The Lord graciously pointed out Peter's inability. We see Peter's will versus Christ. Christ says, "You can't." Peter said, "I will." That would be our nature all the time. And the Lord humbled him. Publicly exposed him. You know, what Judas did, he did in secret. What Peter did, the Lord exposed it in public. You say, why? Well, that he learned not to boast, just as any of us. He told Peter, when Peter said, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee? I'll lay down my life for thy sake." That's a pretty noble thing to say. And yet, dear friends, in this matter of salvation, our mouths have to be stopped. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" You know, is that what you want your salvation to be based upon? What you've done for Christ? I don't. Peter had to be taught that. No, Peter, it's not what you'll do for me, but it's what I must do for you. So as we gather around the Lord's table, that's what we're remembering. Christ's work. and His glory on behalf of sinners such as we are. And may we truly honor and glorify Him in that. All right, Brother Mike.